You've seen this crazy movie that came out in 1980, just out of curiosity, called The Gods Must Be Crazy. It's pretty amusing to me because it's about the Kalahari and a bushman who sees a gift from the gods, which is thrown down by this pilot, you see. He takes a Coke bottle, pitches it out of his airplane, and it lands right in front of Ki, as our man, and he realizes it must be a gift from the gods. He then shares it, and they find that there are all kinds of wonderful things that they can do, play music, chop things and hit things, but the problem is it becomes divisive because the gods were not thinking clearly. Well, they would have provided us with more than one of these things, you see, because you see, he beheld this and it looked like water, but it was harder than anything they'd ever discovered. And everyone wanted to have it. And so all it did was then to induce conflict. And so he's given a mission, having brought the bottle, he's going to have to now take it and throw it off the end of the world, you see, because the gods must be crazy in giving us such a crazy gift like this. It's just all it's done is cause nothing but grief. He thinks these are the gods, and they do not accept his gift of the Coke bottle. As he continues on his journey, he's working on his way. Finally, he reaches the end of the world. He knew it had to be there somewhere, and so he then pitches this bottle off the end of the world, and the problem is now resolved. The gods must be crazy. An intriguing notion, isn't it? But it reminds me of something that in our own lives we see. There's analogies that are going on here. And imagine instead of a Coke bottle, imagine instead they threw down a New Testament, a small New Testament. They don't have a language where a writing vocabulary. They wouldn't know what writing is or reading is. What would they do with a New Testament then? How might they understand that New Testament? They'd see this, and they wouldn't know what paper is. They wouldn't know what writing is, but they would see this white gossamer kind of substance and these black marks on that. And on that level of understanding, that's about as far as they'd be able to go, you see. And in one sense, it's exhaustive on that more primal level. But there are higher levels of interpretation, are there not? Because then you can go one level up. And what would be your next level? That you realize that these black scribbles turn out to be symbols. In fact, they are letters. And then the next level up, that these letters form words. And the next level up, we have sentences, we have syntax, we have grammar. And the next level up, we then have meaning in the context of meaning that can go from the realm of the rational even up to the realm of the spiritual dynamics. So that the point that I'm suggesting here is that the higher can interpret and understand the lower, but the lower can never encompass the higher. Do you see the concept there? So it's what C.S. Lewis called nothing buttery, where everybody has to reduce everything. Oh, that's nothing but this and that. But you and I are given a perspective by the living God. And the fundamental presuppositions, and everyone has to have some givens, some things that they begin with. And mine are very simple, that God is there and he has decisively revealed himself to us in a variety of ways, and most decisively in the living word. But my presuppositions will have a big impact on various things because, you see, that will begin to shape my perspective. And my presuppositions about the world, in mind then, that God has there, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it, he is there and he's not silent. And that has profound implications on my perspective because it's either going to be an eternal perspective or it'll be a temporal perspective. At the end of the day, then, we have to determine what's our reference point, our framework. If it's a top-down, then we recognize that there's something more than we see in this realm. And that, in fact, as Paul put it, even though we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, what does he go on to say? Yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. You're forever young. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things which are unseen are eternal, but the things which are seen are temporal. You see the concept? So a temporal versus an eternal point of view, and it changes everything. How do you value things? And so that will change and affect your priorities. Your priorities, in turn, will affect your practice. Although many people then have a good talk about their priorities, but their practice reveals what their real priority are. Tell me how you spend your money and your time. I'll tell you what your priorities are. But at the end of the day, though, all these things link together. And my own understanding of worldview thinking then is that we need to be always a top-down, coming down from a point of view that God has decisively communicated himself. The problem is that most people, though, have a really pretty poor idea of God. As Gary Larson made clear, here is God at his computer, and he's about to hit the smite button, you see. And here's a poor dork who's underneath, I love the way he draws his characters, but he doesn't recognize, though, that God is about to randomly eliminate this poor dork, and this is God as his computer, or other views of Gary Larson here, just to make it interesting. So he's got all these insects here, boxes, birds, medium skin, light skin, dark skin people, reptiles, amphibians, trees, and just to make it interesting, he's going to sprinkle some jerks onto the planet. And so people's idea about God, about heaven and hell, is pretty much the same way. I mean, about heaven, for example, I love this. Because here's a guy who's got his equipment. He got his kit. He's got his cloud. He's got his wings. Where do we get the idea that we're going to have wings? It reminds me of the film It's a Wonderful Life and all, and Clarence has to earn his wings. Nonsense. But he gets his kit. He's got his cloud. He's got his halo. I don't see his harp, though. He's missing his harp. But his point is, I wish I'd brought a magazine. You see the point? What do you do? People's idea of God, about heaven, about hell, is painful and thin and not adequate. You sure you're supposed to be doing that, Mitch? He's not sure about whether you're allowed to do certain things up in heaven or not. And I won't even go into this one here, but let me just find one that I like very much here. I'll find this. I love this stuff. I collect here. Welcome to heaven. Here's your harp. Welcome to hell. Here's your accordion. So. I love Lawson, he kills me, but the idea that you and I need to have a more robust grasp of this world and this realm, and we need to embrace a biblical vision of the larger story. Most approaches that people have is really too limited. They focus on fall and redemption. You see, you're a sinner, Jesus can save you, and this is about the end of the story. But they'd fail to grasp the cosmic dynamics that are involved. We're immersed in a great story, a bigger story, a cosmic story. And it's a story, commedia, as Dante called his work. We call it the divine comedy. Commedia means it ends well. And you and I are immersed in a story that began well, and indeed it will end well. And so it's cosmic in its profundity and in its scope. It reaches us in broad ways. Indeed, I was thinking about this whole idea of an eternal perspective. How do we cultivate what the scriptures invite us to do? To set your mind on the things above. For us to realize, therefore, if you've died with Christ, if you've been resurrected with Christ, then we are also to set our minds on those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on the things below, but on the things above, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's giving us a revelation of things we could not otherwise know. And I wrote a book with InterVarsity Press called "The Power," Rewriting Your Broken Story. And I love the cover, because it has this really nasty-looking lake, you see. I wouldn't want to swim there, and it's got a nasty-looking dock with a broken chair. And that's sort of symbolic of our grasp of life. We are immersed in a context of adversity and pain, but as we move our eyes up through that broken story, the power of an eternal perspective, in this case, the subtitles above, and as it should be, because as we go above, we realize, this eternal perspective can give me clarity and understanding for the journey that I'm taking in this world. And that it's necessary then for us to go through this adversity. And that is really the power of an eternal perspective. Well, if we need to cultivate such a perspective, how do we do it? And so the second book turns out to be Life in the Presence of God. And I call this Practices for Living in Light of Eternity. And I want to explain why I think this is going to be something that we need to embrace. Because when we're engaged in the realm of apologetics, we need to speak to the whole person. Otherwise, if we're not careful, God will be inferential, a product of a deduction, rather than a person to be known. And Paul's great life-changing prayers are more robust than that. That we want to love well. We want to learn well. We want to live well. That's being and knowing and doing. I have a little thing that I do on this whole idea of being, knowing, and doing, which involves the whole concept of the spiritual life, that we are called to love God completely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the great first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you loathe yourself, you will not be capable of loving your neighbor. You see the concept there? And I define loving ourselves correctly is to choose to see ourselves as God sees us rather than as the world sees us. Because the world will define you by default. Do nothing, and it'll tell you what to go for, what the price tags are. The word will only define you by discipline. You're not going to wake up and suddenly be spiritual. So if the world is so ubiquitous, so much too much with us, we need to have an alternative message, a narrative that gives us a richer and more robust grasp of identity, of security, of significance, and of satisfaction. And the more we allow God to define us, the more secure we become, and you're secure enough to serve. Even when there's no reciprocity, it may be painful, but you're not defined by people's expectations and opinions, but by the one who made you for himself. And the more you allow him to define you, the more secure you are. And so to love God completely, then, is to be capable of loving others compassionately, and it's a reciprocal process, because whatever begins with the love of God will end with the love of neighbor. And so given that idea, then, going back to where we were, these practices for living in light of eternity, to me, are essential. And so I'm working right now on a third book, and I didn't know it was going to be even two, but now a third one. And it's going to be called After You've Suffered for a Little While. And that's my favorite verse in 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here in the alchemy of grace, God transmutes the lead of suffering through his grace into the gold of glory. That we need actually to go through adversity, because the qualities we most admire in people, like integrity and honesty and courage and patience, are forged in adversity, in the crucible of adversity. So you and I, although we are citizens of heaven, we're not home yet, and therefore you are what, as according to the scripture? What are the metaphors that we have? You're an alien, you're a stranger, you're an exile, you're a wayfarer, a pilgrim, a wanderer. But you are heading to the celestial city. You're not just going in circles. And so as he prepares you for that understanding, we number our days and recognize the brevity of the earthbound sojourn, so that we want to live with 2 days in our calendar, only two, today and that day, living each today in the light of the day when we will stand before him. And that is a life well lived. So having the eternal perspective, so that's why I call that preparation for our eternal home. Now, I like alliteration, and I didn't really plan for this, but the subtitles are alliterative. The power of an eternal perspective, practices for living in light of eternity, and preparation for our eternal home. And I'm saying this only because my desire is for us to be a people who come to embrace our true dignity and identity. How many of you have seen the Center for Bible Engagement summary of a study they did some years ago in 2009? About 40,000 people were involved. And the question that they raised, and you can just Google Center for Bible Engagement and you'll get this PDF. The question that they raised was this: what difference will it make in a person's life to read the scriptures, to have an exposure to the scripture, 0 times a week up to 7 times a week? What implications would that have? And as I would reflect upon that concept here, I didn't mean to go there, it's I have a little diagram that was intriguing about the consequences. I would have expected, you see the little green dotted line, I would have expected to be a gradual growth. Okay, a guy who or a woman who has 2 exposures will be better off than 1. 3 better than off. But it turned out to be a strange result. It turned out to be effectively a quantum leap at 4. And they really didn't explain why that would be. But the reality was that in terms of attitudes and actions, people who were less than 4 exposures to Scripture were hardly different from those in the ambient culture in terms of their attitudes and behaviors. Whereas those who were 4-plussers, as I call them, were people who were drastically and dramatically different. Perhaps it's because it's a majority of the time, but in any event, these four-plussers are radically different. Now I find myself encouraging audiences to be one of them, because my suspicion is that the number of people who have four-plus encounters per week who go to church is probably less than 2%. I'm being generous. And there's not a reason in the world why you cannot be one of them. Even if you construe an encounter with Scripture as reading a chapter, I like this idea, a chapter a day for the rest of your life. And how the average chapter in the Bible, by the way, requires 3 minutes and 45 seconds to read. Now, you can drown in a river whose average depth is 1 foot. But that said, so you have Psalm 117 and 119, but it works out. So the point is, within a short encounter of Scripture, let's take, for example, here I happen to be in Ephesians 1. How long will it take you to read that chapter? You see, can you do that? Surely you can. And then you'll actually have a little extra time, so that you can chew on the verse that the Spirit prompted you to think about. And so now you zoom down in that, because deep calls to deep, and the one who inspired the word is also indwelling you. And so we have this response. So you can actually read a chapter and respond, and that could be construed as a simple encounter with Scripture. I have on my kenbo.org website, I have a thing that's called Daily Growth, and it's does the same thing, so it gives you an email and guides you through the process. I'm merely saying, though, that when you become a four-plusser, you become a person who's somewhat different, in fact, remarkably different from the ambient world. So I'd like you to prayerfully consider that minimal five-minute metric, where you become a person who exposes yourself, because it'll affect you. I think of the spiritual life as a downward escalator. When you were a kid, didn't you ever go up a down escalator? I still do it. and what's fun about that, of course, is that as soon as you stop moving, what happens? You're going down. There's no neutrality. There's regression. And that's an analogy for the world, because the world is so much with us, with its gravity. The world, the flesh, the devil, always exerts a downward pull that would tether us to the values of this planetary system and our cultural system. And as a consequence, then, we fail to grasp the things that are above. And so we want to be people, then, who overcome that. And I think about the overcoming of the gravity of this world by taking the wings of the Spirit and actually riding on the thermals of the Spirit of God. The film The Sea, by the way, go to YouTube and just type in Dubai Eagle. And there's an image, about a five-minute version is one we want to see, where they have a small camera in the back of this eagle. And he goes off the top of the Burj Khalifa, and he's now riding the thermals, going in circles, looking for a bit of green where he knows his trainer will be. You can't see it, but when he sees it later in the video, all of a sudden he's not flapping. He's going on the thermals, and the aerodynamics of the Spirit overcome the gravity of the world, even though the gravity continues. You see the principle. And so when he sees it, all of a sudden you just see it at this point, all of a sudden, boom, like that. So all he does is he moves his wings down when he sees what you can't yet see. And he's going at 125 miles an hour, and whoop, he lands on his trainer's arm. My point is that the world would have you walking around like turkeys being tethered to this world. But you're called to ride and be eagles in this world and overcome that downward pull. And this is what I long for all of us to have. It turns out, though, that when we look at our life journey and we see that God has asked us to be people who see life in another manner, that you and I are amphibious beings. Amphibious beings, that we are capable of really seeing life on two levels simultaneously, but our default will always be the visible, the temporal, the immediate, rather than the invisible, the transcendent. My claim is you can train yourself and you have the capacity to where you can begin to bring the spiritual to bear on the material. Before I go to this, I just want to make another comment about one thing. And it has to do with this idea then. If indeed you are one of these people who is a four-plusser, here's the question for you. What do you do the rest of the day? What do you do the rest of the day? You have your encounter. Most people fail to connect the ordinary, the routine, with the spiritual. And my claim is we need to train ourselves to do just that. There are exercises we can engage in. Consider the biblical metaphors, the images of that are actually assumed to be normative in this life. The normative images. And that image is simply this, that we are expected then to abide in Christ. Do you just do that in the morning? What about loving your neighbor? Is that something you do in the afternoon? It's expected to be an all-day immersion, is it not? Set your mind on the things above is not just a moment. To walk in the power of the Spirit, to abide in Christ, to draw our vitality from Him is an ongoing, ever-present process. To pray, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. These presuppose, in other metaphors in Scripture, an ongoing practice that the church is regarded as optional. And supposing, perhaps that's just for the real professionals like Brother Lawrence, those who know about him. But Brother Lawrence, it turns out, didn't tell us much about how he did it. So my interest in it is, how can I help people or equip them so that they are capable of doing what the Scriptures regard to be actually the norm? And we've made it the extreme. How can this be? My claim then is that you and I, as amphibious beings then, are capable, through neuroplasticity, to be able to train ourselves to see things in a new way. And this recent science of neuroplasticity does tell us, in fact, that neurons that fire together wire together. And that the more you repeat an activity, the more you actually physically enhance the connections. We talk about muscle memory. And I remember when I learned how to drive a car, my father was a bus driver. And he had high expectations. The man went from New Jersey to New York Port Authority, never had an accident in over 40 years. So you can imagine his standard for me when I'm in my car, and then he's going to teach me to drive. And I'm in the hardest car that I've ever been in to drive, to learn to drive, a 1954 MGTD. Even if you know how to drive a clutch car, you'll have trouble with this one because there's not enough room, no synchromesh in the first gear. It's an awful thing. So I remember that vividly. Bucking the car and so forth, and he was not pleased. But then I finally got to the point of proficiency where, I could take the car on the road. Everything was going swimmingly until I come to a traffic light, which is in the top of a hill, and there is a car then that pulls up, not just behind me, but like a foot behind me. Now what am I going to do? How am I going to keep from rolling back? So I'm thinking about this moment. So I pull up the handbrake, and then when the light turns green, I give it far too much gas and make the crutch cry out in pain. But indeed, I didn't roll back. Here's the interesting thing. I don't remember anything after that. It became so fluid, second nature, you see, that I became trained in the process where it became my modality of operation. The same analogy applies to spiritual practices. You can train yourself, and by repetition. So here's an image of a meadow, a grassy meadow. And you go across that grassy meadow to a stand of trees in the distance one time and come back. Would there be much evidence that you'd done so? And the obvious answer is no. 10 times, a little bit. 100 times, you have a bit of a pathway. 1,000 times, you have a path. You see the concept where I'm going with. In fact, we actually know that muscle memory, proficiency like this, whether it's in your golf swing or anything like this, turns out to be not so much muscle memory, but actually myelin sheaths that become thicker and thicker through practice and use that are around the neural pathways, so it becomes naturally more fluid. So these are insights we now have about neurogenesis and so forth that we did not know. My point is simply this. It's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of training. Training is your key. Habituation. And through habituation and through practices, you, by repeating the activity, become more and more gradually proficient, and so that the spiritual realm becomes more immediate. And it's not a matter of time, I'll go back to that, but it's a matter of intention. I'm thinking of George Herbert, I think he's my favorite poet for a lot of reasons, but he has this image, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he does a riff on this, and he says, my words and thoughts do both express this notion that life has with the sun a double motion. The first is straight and our diurnal friend, our daily friend. The other hid, and doth obliquely bend. And so if we imagined the oblique bending, it would be something like this. It obliquely bends in that direction. You see the idea? And what you see here is the idea of one life is wrapped in flesh and tends to earth. It's tethered to the earth. But the other part of you, this amphibious self, winds toward him whose happy birth taught me to live here so that still with one eye should aim and shoot at that which is on high, quitting with daily labor all my pleasure to gain at harvest an eternal treasure. In another poem called Man's Medley, hark how the birds do sing and woods do ring. All creatures have their joy and man hath his. Yet if we rightly measure, man's joy and pleasure rather hereafter than in present is. To this life, things of sense make their pretense. In other words, we're all there is. The sensory world, that's all there is. The materialistic assumption. In the other, angels have a right by birth. Here's the interesting thought. You and I are unique. Man ties them both alone and makes them one, with the one hand touching heaven with the other earth. In soul he mounts and flies, in flesh he dies. Here's the point. You, unlike the animals, have a spirit. Unlike the angels, have an embodied state. And as a consequence, then, you are meant to be an embodied being, an agent. I want you to notice something that Herbert pulls. Clever little move there. It was hidden all along. You see, in that oblique angle, my life, so it goes this, my life is hid in him that is my treasure. And that's the interest. It's there, and you can see it, but you can't see it. So if you have the eyes to see, it was there all along. My claim, then, is that you can so train yourself that you're capable of beginning to meld both together, because God has equipped us in such a way that we can think simultaneously. It's not multitasking, it's integrating on both levels. You well know that you can pray for someone while you're talking with them. We rarely do, but you know you can. And there's any number of activities that we can engage in that help us in this manner. And that's my whole theory behind this fundamental practice, is this idea. Because you see, as a bearer of the image of God, there are many facets of the Imago Dei. And one of those facets is that you, of course, are a spiritual being. But you're also an image bearer, a relational being. And you're a rational being. You're an aesthetic and a moral being. So the transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty, we have a corresponding category in us because we are image bearers. We are also creative beings, historical, aspirational, nurturing, imaginative beings, and this is only a fraction of the metaphors that are used for this. My point is this, that God has wired us in such a way then that we are capable of really doing those two things simultaneously. And so given this notion then, it's not a matter of trying, but through training and habituation, you can actually begin to welcome the lordship of Christ into all realms, into every component of life. You see, everything matters. Teach me my God and King in all things thee to see. And what I do in anything to do it as for thee, another poem by George Herbert. The idea is that all things matter. Everything matters. You can take out the garbage to the glory of God. You see the point here? You can talk with a person and pray for them at the same time. You can shoot up little flash prayers throughout the course of the day. You can pray for strangers. You can love the beauty of God in the natural world. And so we have a variety of exercises, and here's the beauty. And the breakthrough for me was it's not a question of extra time. It's of intention. You don't have to spend extra time to do this. You have to intend it. And the power of the will, because most people have flabby wills. You see, they haven't really strengthened, and it's through practice and habituation that you begin to cultivate this so that you become more and more spring-loaded toward the spirit and less toward the flesh. So it becomes your natural milieu of your spiritual life, that Christ is then the center of all things, and out of him, everything radiates. And so this whole idea of my vertical relationship and affecting my understanding myself, and then the other components there also play out. So the vertical and the horizontal this cruciform pattern makes complete sense. So if he's at the center, then there is nothing so trivial, so mean, that cannot be elevated into the glory and presence of the living God. So in my view then, by choosing to do this, so I wanted to think, how can we cultivate an array of exercises that would help us in this process? So a book that I created is called A Guide to Practicing God's Presence, and it's a kind of a handbook that's based upon the other book that I showed you, Life in the Presence of God. And it consists of a series of exercises in various realms. For example, we have exercises in lifestyle exercises. We've got 13 of those, 13 physical exercises, 13 prayer exercises, 13 relational, scripture, sensory, time and work, and also wisdom. Now, 13 times that 8, you have 104, which means that we've now created a guide that has 52 weeks of 2 exercises per week. It's that simple. And it's always a mix. So here's one of those exercises, 4 areas of gratitude. Here's the concept. This week, I'm going to seek to make this my whole milieu, my whole way of living. I'm going to seek the way of gratitude in all things, thankful for the beauty of the created order, for my own physical blessings, material blessings, for my relational blessings, my spiritual blessings. And the idea is to try this all day long, as many times as you can. And then another is a physical exercise where you take this card and carry it with you. So it's one approach to take. And a second week, these are flash prayers that you can use, and specifically guides, or turning every encounter into a divine encounter. And so, again, an array of exercises is along that line. This one has to do with images of God's presence. This is the first one I actually tried a few years ago, and I tried it in the winter. I live in Atlanta, Georgia, and it was in January a few years ago that I started. And so I'm driving. My training here would be this. I'm going to now train myself to look at the beauty of the natural world while I'm driving. Never had done that very much, not intentionally. Because I'm a big believer that God has crafted the physical world in such a manner that everything in the natural world points beyond itself to moral and spiritual truth, to those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. But I have to train myself to do that. And so I began to notice things, but of course I was looking at the bones of trees. I'm looking at dendritic architecture. But then I began to realize no two are alike. And I'm seeing what will then become the basis for this leaf canopy. And I was getting more involved in that until suddenly maybe a week later, a sudden, wow, it was an astonishing moment. I saw a tulip magnolia with purple and white blossoms. And it was a shock to see. Something I would have taken for granted now becomes almost an epiphany. And then you can imagine going through the spring where it becomes more and more lush and so forth, where you have the beautiful, muted, and strange colors of the early spring. And so it's like a fall in reverse. And it has its own kind of understanding. So now I can't, every time I drive, I cannot help but look at the glory of the natural world. Anytime I go for a walk. And I'm claiming that we can then try these exercises and layer them. Some you'll like more than others. And so we actually give people an opportunity. Did this work? Yes, no, or neutral? And at the end of the day, then, you can then have a list of those practices that work. Suppose only half of them work for you. That's okay. Like monitoring your thought life. That's a rather minor point, right? most people have very sloppy thought lives. But the point is, at the end of that time, even if only half of them work, you'd have a suite of 52 practices that do work. You see the concept? So that after a while, you become more and more immersed in the bringing of heaven to earth and earth to heaven. So everything matters. There's splendor in the ordinary. And so we've created this kind of training manual, and we even have an app that we're now using to unpack what that looks like. The app is called Presence, and it's an app that we are developing right now. In fact, my associate Michael Stewart is here, and I just wanted to say a quick word about this app because it's something I'd love you to try as a resource for your own spiritual growth until it becomes more supernaturally natural.
What we discovered is that habits, new practices, take a hold more quickly if they are connected to something that you're already doing. And studies have borne this out. And so instead of just encouraging to read Scripture more or to pray more, we know we're supposed to be doing that. How do we take everyday life, the things that we're already doing, and begin to practice the presence of God? How do we make the weight and frustration of being stuck at the red light? How do we turn the weight and frustration into worship and fellowship? Well, there's an exercise for that. How do we take the daily routine of pulling back the sheets at night and have that trigger some thought about God? That's one that I use not only for myself, but with my children on a nightly basis. Speaking of habits, if I were to take a poll in this room, statistics would show that the first thing you did this morning was reach for this. And so the number one request in creating the print guide that we have is, hey, I've got this suite of exercises that I like to use. How can I make that accessible, though? Because I don't want to carry the book with me and try to figure out which one I should do this day. So we created an app to send you reminders, to automate the process. You did the exercise for the week. It sends you the reminder. Hey, did you like it? Yes. Did you like it? No. The ones that you click yes for, stores it in your own personal toolkit. Again, these things are with us for good or for ill. What we're committed to is in a world in which technology often distracts us, we're committed to creating resources that help us to embrace reality, to engage our surroundings, to redeem the time. So if you're interested in practicing God's presence or looking for a way to walk with Him on a daily basis in a practical manner, I encourage you, if you think it's worth 16 cents a day to do that, subscribe to the app. You can find it if you search in the App Store for Walk with God, or if you're not an iPhone user, go to presence.app, and you can get the same exercises in your email inbox.
Michael mentioned a couple of exercises. One I call the school bus exercise. It was this. I got caught behind a school bus, and I'm complaining because I know he's going to keep stopping. I'm in a miserable situation, and the kids are going to take forever, you know, to get on the bus and so forth. And so I find myself in my inner life then grumbling and griping and complaining. Wait a minute. I can have a whole different way. This is a kairos moment, an invitation, rather than an interruption. See? And you perceive then what we call interruptions as invitations. So you know what it was? An invitation to pray for those kids as they got on the bus. And it turned a negative into a positive thing. Oh, the second time I had that insight, I knew the insight, but then it happened again and I was still grumbling. But the third time, I'm getting it. Takes a while. But isn't that the concept then of again, the concept, you don't get it the first time. You're training yourself, but to choose to set your mind on the things above as we are commanded to do. So I marvel that the church has not taken these metaphors of ongoing practice in a serious light. And I think it's important for us to then become people who indeed use that amphibious capacity in our lives to do just that. Through intentional practice and habituation, we become people who come to know Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to desire Him, to wait on Him, to hope in Him, to delight in Him. These are metaphors then that we see in Scripture of becoming so aware of His presence that we welcome Him into the mundane, the routine, and so there's splendor in the ordinary. It's a way of seeing, a way of being that honors God. Let me open it up for some interaction with you because I wanted to make sure we had some time together to discuss that as well. Although there was another exercise you mentioned, Michael, before I do that. What was the other one you mentioned? Before going to sleep. Oh, I have to throw this one in. Because here's an example of how God actually has wired something already into reality that we often don't learn from. Every day has four components. It's a mini life. It has a birth. It has a growth. It has a decay. It has a death. Does it not? This morning, you rose from the dead, as it were. Arise, sleeper, and wake up, and Christ will shine on you. Here's what happened. Then the growth. Some of you required more caffeine than others, but eventually you grew up to a certain point where you're more conscious and aware of things, and then you'll go to the third phase this very day, and it'll be decay. Oh, you may have a second wind, but eventually you're going to succumb to the arms of Morpheus. And this very night, you're going to go into your burial chamber, called your bedroom, and you're going to put on your grave clothes, your PJs or whatever you wear. It'll be your grave clothes. And you're going to turn out the light, and you're going to lay on your bier, and then you're going to pull your shroud up over your head, and then you're going to go into a state that's called sleep, which is used in Scripture as a euphemism for death. It's all hardwired every day. Has enough trouble of its own because every day is a mini life. You see the point? Beginning to see it that way, then you treasure because you know this day is the only time you'll ever have it, and you'll either squander it or you will invest it, but you'll never get it again. So you see these processes and you begin to welcome the spiritual perspective into that realm, that there's splendor in the ordinary. So this is just a way of understanding that. Let me see what kind of thoughts or questions you might have. Because it's different stuff, isn't it? I mean, you don't hear much about it, which I can't figure out why. Yes.
And what was the first line that you showed at the beginning of this session? It had four phases, not before that you just suggested.
I was suggesting there the divine comedy. Yeah, for Act One, because we're all in a narrative, in a story. And this is why I teach film and literature, because a film or story well told points beyond itself to the greatest story ever told. And the only way I can fix a broken story, and there's not a one of us here who isn't in a broken story. Broken dreams, hopes, relationships. How do you fix it? The only way I know is to embed your little story in God's greatest story. And you realize you're part of something that's going to end well. I use this understanding then to see that we are anticipating the first fourth act, because you see, Hard on the Fall is God's third act of redemption, where he is substantially redeeming, and ultimately, though, the completion will be this, that when you are in his presence, you will never again experience pain, sorrow, death, suffering. The first things will be done away with. Behold, I make all things new. This reminds me of something I've got to, it pops into my mind here that I want to throw at you here if I can find it. It's in the Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, just out of curiosity? It's a powerful, powerful thing to see. And we're looking at this idea, if I can find it here, I think I can. I wasn't prepared to summon him up. That's why I'm looking for him here. But it has to do with the last, not Mere Christianity, but the Chronicles of Narnia here. And it has to do with the very end of the battle, at the last battle here. Here we are. So here's Aslan, who's telling the children, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that, Aslan. Have you not guessed?" They haven't. Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother, and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." Any child who goes to school would love that. But as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You haven't seen anything yet." You see the idea? And God says to us, child, trust me for this. I'm going to turn your bad things into good. And the best is yet to come. And you'll never regret an act of obedience. You may resist, but you'll never regret. And you have a history. You got to learn to trust me and pursue what I call you to do, which is always for your good. Because you don't even have the imagination to construe what he's got in plan for us. So it's a wonderful way of looking. Yes. Yes.
Back to the every day is a mini life. What do you do? What is your presence before you go to bed?
Yes. I'm convinced that the very first thoughts of our day and the very last thoughts of our day are the most important. And if you must bookend them. In fact, I have a little card that I do. It's just this little yellow card. And before rising from bed, this is what I do. I can't not do it now. Before I get out of bed, I have to do these three components. Love and gratitude. Not a bad way to begin, because isn't that the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. And then gratitude, because gratitude should never be left to spontaneity, because it has a short half-life. It erodes quickly. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. So you must make it an intentional spiritual discipline. And you're grateful for these four areas, the creation, the material blessings, the relational blessings, the spiritual. And then I go to submit and depend. And here I find this to be a profoundly important combination here. The trust. Today I'm going to trust the Father, abide in the Son, and walk by the Holy Spirit, and then commit and obey. That's my first thoughts of the day. And then before going to sleep, I make it nice and short because you're tired. So take one verse. Don't chew on the whole verse because it'll keep you awake. Just one word or image. Make that the first thoughts and the last thoughts, his word. Because you know what most people do? They bookend their day with the news. Idiocy. No wonder we're then trying to escape from horrible creatures in our dreams and whatever else it might be. So in my view, then, you're programming your mind, and so your first and your last thoughts are the most important thoughts of the day. So these are disciplines that one can engage in. So I have these little cards that I use. Four Paul's Four Life-Changing Prayers is yet another along that line. But that's what I think we need to be doing there, is to elevate our thoughts. Yes. Other question? I see a hand. Oh, yeah. You have that. Ah, sacred readings. Thank you for mentioning that. This is something I would love you to try, because sacred readings, a journal of sacred readings, is so simple that it has a scripture, and we have read, reflect, respond, and rest. My word, if you can just do that, you go from the mind into the heart. First lexio, you read it until you know the text. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, something like that. Or I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. That's enough. Chew on that text until it's there in your mind. Then you reflect upon it and you ruminate it. And then third, you respond to it in prayer and make it your own offering to him. And here's the hardest part for most people. Now you stop doing the talking. Dumbest thing you could do if you had a great person that you were going to be able to be with for 1 hour would be to what? Do all the talking. It seems that the Spirit can't get in a word in edgewise in our talking. So here's what you're doing. You're creating a space, and it's not Eastern meditation where you're emptying your mind. No, you just filled your mind with truth. Now you take an image. The Lord is my shepherd, perhaps, and it may be the image of shepherd, or I shall not want green pastures, and you just chew on that image, and you just stop doing the talking. And when your mind wanders, you return to that image, and it brings you back. Now you have a profoundly powerful interactive experience with God, and so this is based upon a whole one-year cycle. So I'm glad you've got that. Yeah. Yes, let me get it for you here. Yes, the sacred readings, and I don't seem to have the cover of the sacred readings here. I just have this thing. I need to add that to my PDF. But it's called Just Sacred Readings, a Journal. And you can find it, by the way, this way. If you just go to kenboa.org, you can just, and it's in the store. It's a journal. But I'm a big believer, and this sacred reading process, you can do that in 5 minutes. But what you'll do is it'll enrich your powerful encounter with the text and make the scripture much more profoundly meaningful. There's a question back there. Yeah. Yes, we have a table here. We have two tables next to each other. One is Reflections Ministries. The other one's Omnibus Media. And Omnibus Media is what we're doing now to make resources available in more of a digital modality and a wide array of things. So you can go there if you wish. Yes. 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 Sure. Right. Okay. Yeah, the first component, I happen to have four weekly studies, and one of my Sunday morning study, they're all on the website, we have audios of videos, is at an Anglican church, and so I like the sacramental component. But that said, though, not everyone is going to be of that same ilk, but at the same time, I love beauty and worship and so forth, and music and all of that. But the point is this to go, you don't need to be of one sort. You know, there's a variety of people, and it's a question of finding out where you are, what speaks to you and what you're comfortable with, because there's an array of options that we have before us. But sometimes it's wise to expose ourselves to things we haven't tried, and it can enrich your experience. This is the most incarnational so-called religion in the world. It tells us that embodied practice, sensory practices, matter, because this is, in fact, a world in which the one who made it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That's before Genesis 1, before matter, energy, space, and time. He speaks it into existence, and then, wonder of wonders, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he became an amphibious being. There's a man in heaven. Mysteries within mysteries, like the Russian Matryoshka dolls, one within nested in another mystery with another. And so we see in that that there is this realm of apprehension of mystery and wonder. At the same time, though, I believe you mentioned the second point about the idea of discipline. I see these disciplines as means of freedom. They liberate you to have options that you would not otherwise have had. I would love, for example, to go to a violin and be able to pick it up and make it sing, you see, and be able to do that as some are capable of doing. But that takes tremendous discipline. But Dallas Willard's idea of the law of indirect preparation is that you give yourself possibilities you did not ever have. It's the freedom of the rails, to use another imagery here, that there's reasons why these things. And by the way, remember the what would Jesus do craze that took place for a while ago? Even if they knew what he would do, they couldn't do it because they weren't doing the disciplines he was engaged in. You see, he didn't regard these spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and meditation and study as options, but actually realities. Take it seriously, but the disciplines are the way of freedom. So you have to see what they're actually liberating you to have possibilities and practices you otherwise would not have. What was the third? You had a third point was about failures. Yes. Here's what you do. You don't chide yourself and beat yourself up. When you find that you're not thinking well or living well, when you find that you suddenly, your thought life has gotten sloppy again, what do? You don't beat yourself up and chide yourself. Instead, you thank him for his grace. You get up and you move on. You see, you thank him for his grace. You don't wallow in that. Instead, you embrace his grace and you move on. So understand, any habit will require failure. Repetition, the intention, is what makes the difference. And my last thought here for our conference is this, that this relates directly to Christian apologetics, precisely because, you see, you need to be a person who is not only learning well, to be a person who thinks well, but a person who integrates the wholeness of life in Christ so that there's the being dynamic as well as the knowing and then the practice. So my belief is then a more holistic vision is that you integrate mind and heart and will and that you become more full-orbed. As a consequence then, you become a living agent of the kingdom of God. You're a sign and a symbol of the power of the kingdom of God. And that as Jesus is ruling and reigning, and the more you do that, the more you become an agent whose life transcends the elementary principles of the world. And those elementary principles are nature and nurture, environment and heredity. You in Christ have a thing that they cannot account for. It is the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that gives you a life that actually makes it require an explanation. And when you then become an agent, a signal of transcendence, a fragrance of the eternal, a living epistle, when you become that kind of a person, then you cannot be defined by the elementary principles of the world. You transcend it. And that's my desire, is that you think well as love well and learn well. That would be my closing exhortation.